Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I've missed you the last couple of weeks. I've been out with this nasty bronchial stuff that I know some of you have had also, and it's just been really lousy, but I am grateful for a great staff and so grateful for Jim being willing to come and share. I know he loves to do that, and it's been a blessing to be able to hear him online. I just wish I could hear it at the time he was delivering it. Hey, Jim, did you hear that? Okay. And someday we'll have the possibility perhaps of being able to do that. That'll be really great. Ezekiel chapter 11. Would you open up your Bibles there? Ezekiel chapter 11. I was reminded this week about how difficult it is for the natural man to accept the Bible as true. A couple of things happened this week that I want to share with you about that. But of course, one of the first reasons why it's difficult for the natural man is because by accepting the Bible as true, it causes a person to have to deal with the reality of this, of sin, which the Bible exposes. And we're not really fond of that. The natural man is not fond of that. We don't like to have things pointed out to us that are wrong. And so the man is reluctant to do that. It also causes us then to have those feelings of guilt as if we should change our behavior. And so that's not popular. This week I was reading about, I've been telling you, I've been looking forward to this new movie that's coming out, the Noah movie with Russell Crowe. I've watched a few of the trailers on it. I thought, oh, this looks really, really good. And I was reading something about it this week. And what I found out this week was that the story, of course, gives the flood, the Noahic flood, and God speaking to Noah to build an ark, but it doesn't deal with sin. Sin's not the cause of God bringing judgment upon the earth. It's that they didn't take care of the environment. And so God is going to judge them for that. And so, you know, it's just one of those things. Man doesn't like to have sin pointed out to him. If you say that it's because of sin, then you have to define what that is. And if you define that what that is, what do we get? We get a picture of our culture today, don't we? And so that's not something that they're going to deal with. I probably will still see it. I don't know what the rating is yet, but I probably will still see it. But just to see what people are seeing in the world, and maybe it will spurn some conversations. And so I hope that that's the case. Another reason that man rejects the Bible stories is that many of the stories seem too mythical to him. In the age of cartoons and all these fantastic kinds of things that we see in the movies, to see, when you read through the Bible, there is nothing more, to me, exciting than the stories in God's Word. I mean, they are just spellbinding to me. And when you see them, man says, oh, I'm too sophisticated to believe that kind of stuff. That's too fantastic that any of that kind of thing could happen. I was talking with my granddaughter, Carly, on Friday. She came into my office and just wanted to sit down and talk while I was studying. And so I put the books away and just sat there and talked with her. And she was telling me about school and all that kind of stuff. And she was telling me about her, is she fourth grade, honey? No. Sixth grade. I'm behind the times, you know, a couple of years. I mean, that's pretty good for me, sixth grade. And she was telling me about her history teacher, and she said how much she enjoyed her history. That was one of her favorite classes. She really enjoyed the history. And I said, well, what are you studying in history? And she said, well, we've been studying about world religions. And I said, oh, well, that's interesting. I said, so what have you been studying? And so she said that my history teacher was just telling silly the religions of the world are. They're just really crazy. These are his words from her lips to your ear this morning. She said to me, she said, he told us about some of the religions that believe that there is one God, but there's like three or four people in that God. And the science teacher just said, well, which is it, one or is it four? Isn't that stupid? And all the, she said, all, we all laughed and said everything. And I said, well, honey, actually, that's what the Bible teaches, that our God, the one true living God, is one God, that he's made up of three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, she goes to Sunday school, and so she's heard this at Sunday school, but what I hear in her teacher's instruction is this poison that comes to the children. Now, we live out in the country. You know, we're country bumpkins out there in Hamul, and a lot of those kids go to churches. And so planted into their little minds, although he never used the word Christianity, but planted into their minds was the stupidity of worshiping a God who is one and yet multiple persons. And so man doesn't like to believe that kind of stuff, and he rejects it. And so in her particular case, there was a rejection planted in the kids. And so as we come to some of these stories in the Bible, I think especially as we're here in Ezekiel, we have seen some extraordinary pictures, some incredible things that God has shown to Ezekiel, some things we can't imagine seeing ourselves, although one day we will. But we can't imagine it today, seeing these extraordinary things. And the tendency of man is to discount them and say, well, they're not real because they're too fantastic. In our last study in Ezekiel 9 and 10, Ezekiel was taken away in a vision from his living room in Babylon. You remember the story. The Jewish elders had come to Ezekiel's house. They're in captivity. Ezekiel was carried away into captivity, as were many thousands of the people from Judah carried away to captivity before Jerusalem fell. And so there by the river Chebar, Ezekiel is living. And the elders come to his house to try to hear a message from the Lord. And so they're sitting there in front of Ezekiel, and he's sitting in front of them in the house, and all of a sudden, while Ezekiel's there and they're there, the Lord comes in a vision and grabs Ezekiel by the hair and pulls him up and transports him 600 miles back to Jerusalem into the temple, in the temple courtyard. He plants him there. Now, this is a vision that's taking place, but the elders are there, and they're just sitting there in front of him waiting to hear from God, and they have no idea what's going on inside of Ezekiel's head. And Ezekiel relates to us what it is that he saw in that vision. And so that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks before I died a couple of weeks ago. Jerusalem was under siege and would soon fall to the Babylonians. And the Lord in this vision shows Ezekiel the spiritual realities that are driving the physical downfall of Judah. Now, it's about 692 B.C. We know that Jerusalem falls in, 592 B.C. We know Jerusalem fell in 586. So we got a few years before that, but it's near. And in this vision, Ezekiel is shown the spiritual realities that are driving this physical thing that's about to happen. As the elders sit before Ezekiel Babylon, they have no idea what's happening in his mind. And the Lord showed Ezekiel the sins done by the religious leaders in secret. Remember the secret room? Ezekiel was said to go and find this little hole that was in the wall in the temple. And he was to dig through the hole in the wall. When he dug through the hole in the wall, a door opens up. And he opens up the door and he looks inside. And here inside that room are the religious leaders of God's people in this dark, secret room. And they're practicing paganism. They've got the scribings on the walls of the gods and the goddesses. And they're worshiping them. We don't know what all they're doing in there. There may be a number of things that they're involving themselves in that room. But basically, Ezekiel is being shown that by God, what the leaders are doing. And then also, it shows what the worshipers are doing openly inside the temple yard, the place where God's glory dwelt among his people. And they were participating in paganism, perhaps even ritual prostitution, right in the middle of the courtyard of God's house. Since the Lord wouldn't share his dwelling place with false gods, Ezekiel watched as the glory of the Lord began to withdraw from the temple. And we saw that in chapters 9 and 10. Step by step, God's glory began. And it would seem that as he withdrew from the temple, he did it reluctantly. He went from the mercy seat, he rose up above, his glory rose up above the mercy seat, and then he went out to where the threshold was. And it seemed like he pauses there at the threshold, and then Ezekiel's given some more of the vision. And then he goes from there out to the gate. And so we see this whole thing, and now where we encounter him today is we see that the glory of the Lord is, as it were, hovering over the east gate there of where the yard was. And we're going to see today in chapter 11 that the glory of the Lord departs all the way, not just from the temple, but he departs from Jerusalem altogether. So it's a difficult thing. Well, while all of this is going on, the Lord was calling spiritual beings and assigning them tasks of destruction and salvation. And we saw in our last study that there were six beings that came forward, and they were carrying battle axes with them. And they were charged to wreak havoc and judgment in Jerusalem. Another being, it looks as though it's a scribe because he's wearing linen scribal apparel and he has a marker in his hand, like a scriber's marker. And we assume, most scholars believe, that this scribe was actually Jesus in this vision. And he was charged to go throughout the city and place a mark. And remember, that mark was called the Tau, T-A-U. You can say that, Tau? Tau. The Tau, T-A-U. It was the symbol of the last letter, the T, which looks very conveniently like a what? A cross. And he was to take the Tau, and he was supposed to mark the Tau on the forehead of all of those who would be saved, who would not be killed when judgment came upon the city. Or then the scribe was told to take fire from inside and the fiery chariot with the cherubim and spread it all over the city. And so these were all pictures of things that were going to take place. Now the Tau was put on top of the forehead of those that would be saved. In verse 4 of chapter 9, this is what it said. It said, "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men." And notice there was a qualifier here, "of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within." And so these are men of spiritual hearts, hearts for God. Those were the ones that would be marked that wouldn't go through the judgment. So after the scribe completed the marking the righteous with the Tau, the six beings with battle axes were told to slay those who hadn't been marked for salvation. And then the scribe was told to take the fire and spread it out over the city, and judgment was going to come upon the city and it was going to be burned by fire. So all this spiritual stuff is happening, explaining what's about to happen in the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel finished chapter 10 by saying that the beings, those chariot beings, the guys with the four heads, different faces on each side of his head and the wheels within the wheels and all that kind of stuff, that those chariot beings he saw in this vision were the very same ones that he'd seen in chapter 1 that we studied when we were there. And he says, and they were cherubim. And so they weren't UFOs, unidentified flying objects, or anything like that. They were actual beings from heaven, cherubims created by God. We will see them one day, and we will see them. And those that have never studied the Old Testament, that are Christians with us up there, we'll have to lean over and say, "Now, this is what they're going to look like. Here, the cherubims are coming in just a minute. They got four heads, and they've got these wheels over here. Don't be afraid when these things." So, oh, never mind. Okay. The Old Testament is important for us to study also. That's what I'm trying to say. So now we come to Ezekiel chapter 11. We're still in the midst of Ezekiel's vision. Physically, he's in his house before the elders of Judah in captivity by the river Chebar in Babylon. But by vision, he's inside the temple courtyard in Jerusalem, which is under siege. So far, we've seen how the glory of the Lord departed the temple, but now in chapter 11, his glory will leave Jerusalem altogether. Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people." So now Ezekiel, who's been watching the glory of the Lord lift up from the cherubim and move toward the exit, toward that eastern gate, is himself transported to that same gate. And I assume that as he's transported there, he's looking up. He's looking up at the sight that no one else sees, but he sees. And it's these beings with the glory of the Lord up over the top of him, hovering over this place that he's gone to. And this is the gate where the political leaders, the nobles and the princes, would gather to meet with the people to decide important matters of state and to give advice from the wise or the nobility of the city. And so this is the place where the populace would gather in that place. And so Ezekiel notes that 25 of these leaders are gathered there to wax eloquently among the people. And by the way, this is a different 25 people than we saw a couple of chapters ago. Remember, we saw 25 people before that were there? They had their backs to the door of God's house, and they were facing eastward, and they were bowing before the sun, and they were worshiping the sun. And those 25 guys, were 24 of them, were the 24 priests, and then the 25th one was the high priest. And what it was is they were ignoring God and they were bowing before the pagan sun god. And now this is 25 guys, and these guys are more political guys than the other guys were, political leaders. They are completely unaware of what's happening in the spiritual realm hovering over their heads. Ezekiel mentions the two most prominent and influential by name. One of them, his name is Jaazaniah, and that may sound familiar to you, because when he went into that secret room and opened that door and saw those priests that were in there in that secret place doing their idolatry, one of those guys' name was Jaazaniah, but this is a different Jaazaniah. That was a priest. This is a guy has a different father that he is. And he is a political leader, but he's an influential political leader. And the other one is Pelatiah, which we'll see in just a minute. Something unusual happens in his life. We know nothing about this man, Pelatiah. So these men are spewing wisdom, not from the Lord, but wisdom that is bringing death, we're told, as we go through. And the Lord is right above them, looking down and listening to everything they're saying, as these men are giving wicked wisdom to the people. Verse 2. And he, see that's a capital H, that means God. And God said to me, that's Ezekiel, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Now these idioms are a little bit difficult for us to understand. In fact, I had a difficult time. I read them over and over and over. I thought, what in the world is he talking about here? I want to read it to you out of the New Living Translation because it helps us to be able to relate. And as I studied the words, I realized that this is exactly what it is saying. In verse 2, the New Living Translation says, then the Spirit said to me, son of man, these are the men who are planning evil and giving wicked counsel in this city. They say to the people, is it not a good time to build houses? This city is like an iron pot. We are safe inside it like meat in a pot. And so what they're saying is, hey, this is a great time to build. The city's under siege, but we are secure and we're strong. We're in this iron cauldron, this pot. Nobody can harm us. We're like meat in a pot. We can't be touched by the flame. So we are perfectly secure. Let's go out and build houses. Let's start up a new tract house project and just have it be a blessing. And what they've forgotten is that for 40 years, Jeremiah warned the people that judgment was coming. And now we have the years of Ezekiel. And these false prophets kept insisting, though many people had been carried away into captivity, they kept insisting that God wouldn't let the city fall. There's nothing to worry about. In fact, now is a great time to build a new house in Jerusalem. It looks hot outside the gates of the city, but not to worry. This city's like a big iron pot, and we're safely protected from the fire. We're snug as a bug in a rug. The meat in the pot is protected by the pot. God would never, ever judge us like that, like what Jeremiah or Ezekiel would tell us. And of course, as we listen to that, we recognize that this is the thinking in the world that we live in today. Man says, there is no way that the God of love, that he calls the God of love, could ever come down and judge the people that he's created. He would never do that. We are safe and secure. Just be kind to each other and do whatever that you'd like to do, because God will not ever call us to account. And so we hear Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verses 35 through 39, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, which we're about to see in a movie because of ecological down failures, were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then in Luke chapter 17, Jesus goes on and he says, likewise as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Go build your houses. Go have fun. Rejoice, be happy, spend your life in frivolity, and do whatever you'd like to do. God will not hold anyone accountable. And yet, somewhere on God's heavenly calendar is a starred date. And I don't know what it is, but it's already there. And he knows the day, though we don't, that he will call the account. And man will be taken by surprise. And God says, anyone who denies, and it's what he says in what we just looked at here, anyone who denies or incites men to deny that there is a judgment coming is giving wicked counsel. Not only does it ensure that their own destruction will happen, but that counsel prevents others from escaping to safety. And of course, Jesus said, if that wicked counsel involves preventing children from coming to him, it'd be better for that man to have a millstone tied around his neck and have him thrown into the sea. And I couldn't help but think about my granddaughter's history teacher and the children that he's influencing in that class. Verse 4. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And this is an imperative command. It says, do it now, do it clearly, do it loudly. There's no time to delay. Prophesy now. Verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. Thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. We're told, and I've read articles, and you probably have also from time to time, about the complexity of the human mind, the processing center that God's put in our being. And I'm not scientific or technical enough to be able to explain all that, but from what I understand, that there are thousands and perhaps millions of interconnections that are just constantly working and processing, taking in data, filtering them, sorting them, putting them in places and retrieving them at the proper time. So sometimes as we're walking downtown or something, and we see somebody and we'll say, I know that guy. Who was that guy? And it's like our brain is processing, and it pulls up this little thing from this little gray matter over here, and it says, bing, that face is familiar. And yet, so we're trying to work this thing out, trying to figure out who that is. And finally we remember, oh, that's right. Back in 1974, I was in Oklahoma at a meeting, and I remember seeing that. And pretty soon we process all this stuff and we kind of put it all together. But our brains are like that. They just go through, and they're constantly searching and filing and sorting and evaluating all this kind of stuff. And God is saying here that I know all that stuff that's up there in your brain. I know everything that you have willfully placed there. That's bad enough for us, isn't it? I know all the stuff that's there. But he says it's more than that. He says, I know the origin where that information came from. I know it clear back to the very time that it came and where it came from, how it got there, and where it's lodged inside of your brain. And he's talking to these guys that are giving this wicked counsel in the city. And he says, I know how you're thinking, and I know where that stuff came from, and I know the wickedness of your heart that has been used. And he says that you have multiplied the people in the city are multiplied because of the evil thoughts of your hearts and where that all is coming from. Sometimes we have difficulty remembering the sights and sounds and circumstances and the smells. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you can smell something and it brings back a memory? Isn't that weird? Oh, I remember that. Sometimes it's kind of cool, but other times maybe not so good. It's interesting. But God is not confused. He knows not only the content in our head, he knows where it came from and how it relates. And so in this vision, these men are giving wicked counsel, and God, who is full of eyes, as we saw in these beings, and hears all and knows all and is hovering above them and is listening to all those words, says, I know what you're thinking, and I know where it comes from, and I know the devastation that's already taken place because of your wicked wisdom and what's to come. You see, Jerusalem was already a place of difficulty because a lot of people have been carried away. And so people are scrambling for position, and leaders are trying to find their spot to be able to get what they want to accomplish. And so there was already a place where it was a difficult place to live. But I think it's more than that. I think God is looking out at what's going to happen when Babylon breaks through the walls of the city, and there are going to be multitudes upon multitudes of people slain in the city because they believed the wicked counsel. And so he's saying, that's the way he's saying this. He says, I know where this is all coming from, and I know that the streets are going to be lined with the people that have been slaughtered because they listened to your terrible counsel. Many more will die. And in God's view, those who will die will be dying because of the wicked counsel. And he holds these men responsible. Let's go on to verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. In other words, what he's saying there is, the only people that are safe in this city are the ones who are already dead. They're the ones that are safe. Nobody else is going to be safe. No one else is protected by the pot. The only ones safe are the ones that are already dead and gone. Verse 8, you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. And you shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That statement there, then you shall know that I am the Lord, it's always used in conjunction when the judgment actually comes. It's used 62 times in the book of Ezekiel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Of course, it's a little late to find out that he is the Lord at that point. And we've talked about that often. But you're not safe here. And I'm going to take you out of the pot. I'm going to take you clear out to the far borders of Israel, he's saying, and you're going to be killed there. Now, in reality, in the physical world, what's happening right now at this moment while this vision is taking place is that Nebuchadnezzar is already up in the north country in a place called Riblah, which is in today's modern-day Syria. And he's stationed his headquarters up there, and when Jerusalem is actually sacked, they're going to carry away thousands of people, and they're going to take them up to Riblah, to that place in Syria, and it's at that place that they're going to have an enormous execution party. And they're going to execute especially those of any influence, the political leaders. And so I'm assuming that these 25 guys, or at least 24 of them, as we'll see in just a minute, are going to be part of that. That's where they're going to end up, just like God said is going to happen. They're going to go up there, and it's in that, it's not inside Jerusalem. They're going to be taken out of that pot. They're going to be taken up to the far corners or the far borders of Israel, and that's where they're going to be killed. And, of course, God did just exactly what he said he would do. It's interesting that verse 8 says that you have feared the sword, and now I'll bring the sword upon you. And so what he's saying is, even in your braggadocio, even in your confidence, your pretended confidence, the God who knew the contents of their minds and the origins of their thoughts, he knew in reality they were terrified. The judgment truly was going to come. And they were terrified about it. And he says, you're really afraid in your heart of that coming judgment. You're terrified of that sword. And I'm going to tell you that what you're terrified of, it is going to happen. I know your thoughts, and you're going to die by the reality of what you fear secretly. And as I think through that, and I think about, there are many today who say, I do not believe in God. I do not believe in a God who judges. I do not believe in a God who would kill his own son. That's not ridiculous. I don't believe in any of that kind of stuff. And so I'm going to live my life as if there's no judgment. And yet inside the mind and inside the heart is this nagging sense that says, yeah, but what if it's true? And maybe it is true. And I think an awful lot of people believe that it actually is true, yet they don't want to yield to that thought. And of course, we see them when we oftentimes, especially as pastors, we go and visit someone who is near death and then who has not followed the Lord, and all of a sudden the fear that was always there that wasn't allowed to let run, all of a sudden begins to come out. And death, the fear of death becomes very, very strong, because the reality is God is a God that holds us accountable. And so that happens in very, very difficult times. Every man has a choice to make. We either fear openly or secretly the God of judgment, or we can run to the God of mercy, to the arms of the God of mercy. I don't know about you, but I prefer to run to the God with arms open for mercy. Judgment is set, as I said, it's on the calendar. It's coming. But mercy has been exquisitely planned, and it is cast out from the Father of mercies day after day after day from his heavenly place. It's paid for by his Son, and it's received through faith, through belief. Men recoil and think God's judgment is wicked until they realize the extent of his salvation plan to send his Son. This whole book is nothing more from the first book, or first word in it, to the last book in it, of the revelation of God's love, his salvation. Judgment is coming. But this whole book is leading men mercifully and gracefully to the place of salvation. Yes, he is a God who judges, but he is a God who is rich in mercy and extends mercy. And and that goes out from his throne every single day to the uttermost parts of all of the earth, to those who would receive it not by merit, but through faith. Verse 11. This city shall not be your cauldron, your place of safety, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. That's up there in Syria, up there where they're going to be killed. Verse 12. And you shall know that I am the Lord. There's that sentence again. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. I was thinking through that this week, and I was thinking about how difficult it is. In fact, it's impossible to bring ourselves into salvation by right actions or by behaviors. We can't do it. We can't live good enough to bring ourselves into salvation. We also can't keep salvation by doing good. And I talked with someone this week about my plans for Siberia and how excited I am about being able to fulfill this dream that the Lord has just put in me, that I'm having a hard time containing it inside of my being, and he's put that inside of it. And I was explaining that to someone this week, and listen to their comment. I thought it was really interesting, the comment. It was something to the effect of, wow, God's giving you a great opportunity to make up for a lot of big sins. I didn't know exactly how to respond to that. First of all, I wasn't sure what she was talking about, yet I am a sinner, and I realize that, but it was difficult to respond to that. And I think she was absolutely dead serious. She must have thought that I had been, you know, I don't know, an axe killer or something, and now I have to make up for it by going to Siberia. We can't live good enough to get salvation, and we can't live good enough to keep salvation. God is so gracious and kind. He gives it to us as we believe and receive it. From someone else this week, I heard as I was explaining about Siberia, and these were the words. In fact, I got a posting for my 50th reunion at high school in San Jose, California, Lee High School, and posting to come to that. And the gal who was the student body president, you know, sends out the little letter and everything. I didn't know her very well. I wasn't that popular, and she was very popular. But anyway, so I just said, you know, I can't come that time. And I said, I'm so excited. I'm going to be in Siberia. I'm going to be out among the reindeer herders in Siberia presenting the gospel. They've never heard it. I'm going to be there for 2 months. I can hardly wait. So she writes back, and her response was, wow, I really admire that noble act. And I'm thinking, noble act? There's nothing noble about that. God has given me this incredible privilege. It's not like I say, okay, God, I'll do it if you want me to. I can hardly wait to go. It's not noble. It's a privilege to be able to go. And I'm not motivated neither by making up for past sins or noble acts. I can't make up for my sins. But what I can do is respond and do what he calls and gives me the privilege to do. Sometimes we're troubled by the actions or behaviors of people who have expressed faith in Christ but live by the world's code, especially those that we love and we wanted so desperately to become saved. And they express their faith in Christ and it appears that they've received him, and yet they still live in ways that are contrary to the will of God. Frankly, I can't always tell in those circumstances if it's immaturity that I'm seeing or if it's that nothing really did take place. And we really struggle with that. It's really hard, especially when we love those people. But the Lord knows the heart, and he never wanders. And in verse 12, he makes the correlation between what he knows and their behavior. Their behavior was evidence of what he already knew. These were not spiritual men. And they were living according to the flesh, according to the ways of the world. They walked outside his statutes, and they made decisions and value judgments based on the world's standards. And God says, because of what I know and because of what is evident, he tells us these are not spiritual men. They're not ones that will be saved. Well, let's go on to verse 13. Now it happened when I was I love that. Now it happened. I love stories. You're all my grandchildren here. Now it happened. I love that. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died. Wow. Then I fell, and this is Ezekiel speaking, then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" Now, evidently, this Pelatiah, who we know nothing about other than he was a political leader, a man of influence, was well known at least to Ezekiel, and perhaps he was even a friend of Ezekiel. I don't know. We don't know anything about him. But as God relates the certainty of coming judgment, he drops dead. Now, that's a pretty good sermon illustration. I've never had one quite that dynamic before. But what an incredible thing in the midst of this. And immediately Ezekiel relates it to, this is the beginning of the judgment God had just told me to express to the people. He's out. He's gone. And now he's thinking, in fact, this name, the Pelatiah, his name actually means something on the order of one who God will save or one who God will rescue. And so perhaps Ezekiel is thinking, wow, my friend, one who God will rescue, has just been killed. Is God's rescue plan over for the remnant of Israel? Will nobody be saved? Will all the promises that were given to Abraham those many hundred years ago, are they going to stop right here in this place as God just takes the remnant out? Oh God, are you going to kill everybody that what we would call the remnant? Well, then the Lord answers Ezekiel in verses 14 through 21. Verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession.'" Now, in this part of the vision, Ezekiel is shown and he hears taunting voices. These are the voices of the people that when God's people have been taken out of Jerusalem, will inhabit whatever's left of Jerusalem and whatever's left of the land of Israel. And he's hearing their taunting voices as they're saying to the Jewish people, "Get out, get away from this place that you've called the blessing that God has given you, because God has given it to us now. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It's ours." And so he's hearing this taunting voice going out that this land is our possession now. A couple of weeks ago, I stopped in at, I'll say the words, and most of you will know what I'm talking about, Jerry's house. You know who that, what I'm talking about? Yeah? Place that we lived for 20 years. Place that really was the headquarters of this church when we started this church. Every event we had was at that house. And we took care of Jerry for 20 years. House filled with just great, great memories of all different wonderful kinds, raising our kids and taking care of Jerry for the last 20 years of his life. And so we're out in Hamul now, and I go by every once in a while. It's been almost two years since we moved, because that was Jerry's house and we wouldn't live there anymore. So I just would drive by and I just look at it and I'd see there's nothing happening. There's nothing going on. There's nobody in there. Another 2 years. It's beautiful. Well, you remember that house? A wonderful house that was. So full of memories and everything. And so I go by and there's nobody there. Nobody there. Well, a couple of weeks or maybe 3 weeks ago, I was driving up the street and I saw that there was a car in the driveway with a bunch of trucks out in front in a trailer up there, and I could see people were moving in. So I thought, I'm going to go introduce myself. I'm just going to talk to the people. So I stop and I am walking in, and the lady meets me. She's walking out of the house through the garage, and she says, kind of looking at me like, you know, who's this guy? And she says, can I help you? And I said, well, I just want you to know I lived in this house for 20 years. And she just exploded. She was so excited. She grabbed her husband and she said, please tell us about this house. We don't know anything about this house. All the neighbors say that this was an incredible place and there was always people here. Tell us about this house. Can you tell us about the house? And so for an hour and a half, I was there while they were getting nothing done, and I was telling them about the blessing of that house and all the memories that we had and the church. And I said, that swimming pool out there, it is packed full of sin. I baptized over 300 people in that swimming pool in the backyard. It's full of sin. But I just related all of the wonderful experiences of that house. And it was so much fun. And they couldn't get enough. They wanted to hear everything about Jerry. They wanted to hear everything about the church. They wanted to hear everything about the history. And the house is completely gutted on the inside, totally redone, brand new kitchen, brand new everything. They are living, she and her husband are living upstairs in our bedroom that was really supposed to be just a family room kind of a thing, or a game room. And then they're taking care of their mother-in-law in Jerry's room. So it's exactly the same situation that we had. Jerry was downstairs in the master bedroom, we were upstairs. But the whole house is completely redone. And I just said, this house is so full of joy and blessing and memory. I just had to tell you what you're getting into in this house. And so they want to know everything about it. So then after I talked to her for about an hour and a half, they started looking at each other. And I thought, well, they're wanting me to go. Now, you know, I've been here too long. But to her husband, she says, you know what I'm thinking, don't you? And he said, yeah, I know. Why don't you just go ahead and ask him? And so she said, well, we've been thinking we wanted to have a pastor come out and pray for our home and for our family. Would you consider just walking through the house with us and pray for our home and our family? And now that we know all the blessings in this house, that the blessings and the peace and the joy of this house would just continue throughout the years. And so that's what I did. I just walked through the house and we just prayed and had such a great time. That house of Jerry's was not only a great place for us as a family and a great place for this church as we began the work here, but it was Judy's and mine and our family, it was our rescue place. You don't probably remember the story. Maybe some of you do, and I'm not going to go through the story this morning. I'll do it another time. I'm sure way more than you care to hear some other time. But we were rescued from disaster, financial disaster, in a place we could not possibly imagine how God could rescue us. And he picked us up, and he set us in Jerry's house to take care of Jerry for 20 years. And it was our place of rescue. It was our house of blessing. Israel was to be the house of blessing for God's people. It was the land of promise. It was the place that he had placed them to help them flourish. And in their particular circumstance, they'd squandered the blessing. And now they were being taunted by the people who would replace them in the land of blessing. This isn't yours anymore. God's forced you out. He's given your land to us. Well, Ezekiel wondered if there would be any remnant for a future. And the taunters said, no, get out, you're done, your time of blessing is over. But God said, no, not so fast. And Ezekiel, I haven't forgotten my promises to Abraham's family. Tell this to those who have no home, no hope, verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off from among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, I've scattered among the countries. That's what he did. Although I've scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. In other words, even in your time of difficulty, brought on by your own sinful rebellion, I'm not going to leave my people alone. I am going to be your sanctuary. I will be your sanctuary for you in the time of trouble. And folks, he's still all of that and more to you and I. Amen? You know, the interesting thing about a sanctuary, I was thinking about this because I'm in the middle of a project that I'm not going to relate necessarily this morning, but you're going to start up a new charity. You're going to put all the workings and the paperwork together, and you say, I've got a real heart for this particular group of people. And I'm going to start this charity. I want to be able to minister to this group of people. In most cases, the people that we would focus in on, the people that we're going to minister to, that establish this charity for, are going to people that have really had a hard time. They're really dealing with difficulty, and they just need a leg up. They have enough motivation to get going, and I want to be there to help them to get going. And that's a noble thing to do. It's a really great thing to do. But notice who God says, I'm going to make this little sanctuary for the rebellious, the ones who have squandered their blessing, the ones who have profaned my temple, the ones who have worshipped other gods, the ones who have forgotten my statutes, the ones who have denied me before the whole world they were to be witnesses for. I'm going to be their sanctuary in the midst of their difficulty. That is the kind of God that you and I belong to. Most of our difficulties are self-brought difficulties. But we serve a God who sets up a sanctuary for us in the middle of our consequences and says, I'm not going to leave you all alone in your consequence. I'm going to be your sanctuary in that. And so we talked about a choice a minute ago. We talked about the choice of choosing the God of judgment and falling underneath judgment, or choosing to run after the God whose arms are open for mercy. Here's another choice that you and I have to make. When we find ourselves in that place where we've come and we have destroyed everything that we stood for, and we've screwed up big time, we have a choice to make in that. Will I do like Cain did when God said, I'm driving you out of the Garden of Eden and you're going to be away from everybody forever? And Cain just kind of goes, okay. Instead of turning around and saying, God, I killed my brother and I repent of my sin. Please, God, don't make me go out all by myself. I want to still be with you. Would you forgive me of my sin? And yet we see Cain going out into the land of wandering. We have a choice to make when we screw up big time. We can either just say, okay, you know what? I've screwed up so bad, I'm going to live in the slough of despond. Or I can say, no, I am not happy to live in that. I'm going to come to the God who sets up a sanctuary for those who screw up. And I'm going to come and I'm going to believe that he's going to restore my life to me again. Not everybody can go to Siberia because they screwed up so bad. But we can all appeal to the God of grace for wherever we have found ourselves. And he will be our sanctuary, our little sanctuary in the time of difficulty. Verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his own people that he has sent out into the countries of the world, that he's setting up a sanctuary for. He says, I'm not forgiving you, and the land is still yours, and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to put you back in this place of blessing. Verse 18, and they will go, he's looking off into the future, and they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Now folks, this has not happened yet. They were carried away into the land of bondage. Yes, they got to come back for a period of time after 70 years, but they have not received their hearts of flesh. In fact, if you go to Israel right now, in most cases, as a Christian, they have to kind of play this carefully because Christians are kind to them and support them, but there's not a great lot of love for Jesus' followers. They don't have that new heart of flesh yet. But there's a day coming when Christ returns to this earth, that that kingdom that he's setting up in that same homeland, the house of David, or the house of, not the house of David, that's Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem, in the throne of David, when he sets that up, that the people that have come, even now, are coming from all over the world to that place, but in that day, it will be the most remarkable place, because they will return and they will receive that heart to want to follow the Lord, and it will be a place of blessing like at today they cannot imagine, but it'll be a place of incredible blessing. Looking forward to that day. We will see that personally and be a part of that whole process. Verse 21, but as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels besides them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. Look at verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Now we see it reluctantly leave here. It says, and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. And so we see this progression of God so reluctantly leaving the place that he had come to dwell with his people. And now we see him, he goes up to the mountain. And he's going to return, but he goes up to the mountain and he just departs. And the word is called Ichabod. It means the glory has departed. God's glory has departed from Israel. But he will return and will be a part of that. He has not forgotten his people. How are you doing this morning? Do you need a place of sanctuary this morning? I think all of us do. But maybe you specifically this morning are going through some difficulty, maybe by your own choices. And God would say, make another choice. Don't resign yourself to living in the mess that you've created. Yield your heart back to me. Even if you have to go through difficult consequences, I myself will be your sanctuary in the midst of those consequences. And I also say this morning, maybe some are at that place where you have not even made that first choice to come to Christ. He has offered a way of salvation that is intricate and beautiful and wonderful. And the way is open to you today to become his child and to be included in his forevermore promises. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for things that are difficult for us to even comprehend. I still have a clear picture, Lord, of wheels within wheels. I have some idea of what it might have looked like with fire underneath and flashing and thunder and lightning and wings that make so much noise that they were heard for large spaces around. I can't imagine all of these things, God. But what I do know is that the things that you say in your word are absolutely true and they can be depended upon. Lord, I thank you for your great goodness to us and including us in your kingdom. I ask, God, that for whatever your Spirit called us to this place to today for would be accomplished in our lives. I don't know what that is, Lord. but you do. And so, God, accomplish your work in our lives. And God, I pray that for this day, as we're in this place, that we would recognize the sanctuary of the Lord, which is within us, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and that we would yield to the Spirit's precious love, tender voice, and that we would have hearts of flesh that would recognize your voice and then do the things you call us to do and be the way that you call us to be. Lord, magnify our faith today, Lord, as we've gone through this portion of Scripture. Be glorified in our lives, God. Help us not to live in such a way that brings questions to those that would see us as to whether or not we truly belong to you. Help us, help our behavior to reflect what's really true inside of our heart, God. And Lord, I do pray for anyone in this room who's specifically going through a great difficulty today, God, whether it's by their own choice or someone else's choice or just the circumstances of a fallen world. God, I pray that today they would find you as their sanctuary and they would be able to find rest there and peace there and courage there and encouragement there. And God, you would strengthen them and cause to grow in their hearts the great hope for the things that are yet to come. Bless your people today. We thank you for the blessing of this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.